the scripture this morning is found in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. John 7, 37 and 38. On the last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And God bless the reading of His word, Pastor Cummings.
Thank you, Ben. You know, I'd never used to like public speaking either for the longest time. I kind of got used to it, though, after repetition. That's just what, just trying to help you grow, man. Just trying to help you grow. After seminary, after I was done at Asbury Theological Seminary in Kentucky, and before my family moved here to take up this position as the senior pastor of New Buffalo Alliance Church, I had the interesting experience of working in an industrial press. Now, I'm talking about a factory that prints, like, newspaper inserts and stuff. Remember newspapers? You remember what those used to be? We printed all sorts of, like, the advertisements inside them and those kinds of things at this Freeport Press was the name of it. And I got the dubious privilege of working from 7 p.m. until 7 a.m. It was a great shift. About 3 a.m. one night, it was the middle of the night, oh dark 30, and I had the opportunity to observe one of my coworkers doing routine maintenance on the press. It seemed to me in that moment that I could understand his entire life, the story of his whole life, simply by how he looked in that moment. It was probably my exhaustion speaking, honestly. It was probably me and my imagination just going haywire, but he was filthy, and that spoke something to me. That's not unexpected, by the way, due to the fact that he had both of his hands, you know, plunged into this machine. It was a mammoth machine. I'm talking at least the size of my first apartment. You know, I'm not joking. I could have lived inside of this machine. Both of his arms are plunged up to the elbow in that monster, and the grease and the grit and the grime of the press covered him like glaze covers a donut. He had a t-shirt on. It was a maroon t-shirt emblazoned with the golden words Claymont Mustangs. I presume that was the name of his high school football team. And I watched him work, and I noticed that he had a stocky, well-built frame, and he had muscular arms, and I could just be taken back a few years. Maybe, not hard to imagine that he was a starter on his football team, the Claymont Mustangs. Perhaps he was a fullback, maybe a linebacker. He had that kind of build. With that build, he could have been a star player. He could have been an all-state pro, even captain. There could have been great days for him. He was a local sports hero, maybe. Toast of the town wherever he went, wherever Claymont High was. But that was then, and this is now. Then he was the hero in his town. Now he's working the graveyard shift at the industrial press, covered entirely in his body with grease and oil. A few dozen years have passed, and the promise of youth had become, well, the disappointing reality of middle age. That t-shirt, which I assume was worn with pride in high school, it was now limp and tattered and faded, stained from hard work. Those arms may have been once praised for wrestling, for all I know, but now they only wrestled with this gigantic machine. His face, it still had reminders of rugged, handsome features, but he rarely smiled in the time that I knew him. I don't even remember his name, and I do occasionally think of this man. His countenance betrayed a weariness, a boredom that went beyond simply being tired. Now, everybody gets bored of work from time to time, especially when you're working a 12-hour shift overnight. But he didn't seem to have that yearning desire to go home or be somewhere else either. Have you ever been there? Somehow, a young man with endless horizons had become an older man with few dreams left. It was like an echo of promises unfulfilled, without drive. He was a life whom life had beaten into submission. You understand what I'm saying? High school, with all its youth and idealism, was gone, and all that remained was a dirty t-shirt and memories of gold glory days. He had a tattoo, and even that was faded. As I say, it was just my impression of the man. It was in the moment, and it was probably due more to being tired than actual reality. It may not be fair to him at all. I didn't know him well. But something in my sleep-deprived mind at 3 a.m. one night in June of 2008 saw him as a tragic hero. And I imagined all of this backstory from just a few of these hints that I saw in his appearance. I felt of myself like some sort of minor Sherlock Holmes. But I just think that his story, that kind of story, is very common, isn't it? And it can represent most of humanity. Because haven't we all had, at one time or another, that sort of crushing disillusionment that he embodied in that moment for me? Haven't we all had goals that we've abandoned? Unmet desires. Desires that we've had, that we've hoped for, that have become unmet. When we're young, we are told repeatedly that the world is ours for the taking. When you're graduating high school, you know, your life is ahead of you. We can be anything we want to be. Except a fire engine. Don't try to be a fire engine. That doesn't work. You're told your whole life is ahead of you, lined with golden accents. But sooner or later, we find out that life is harder than what they make it out to be. Our ambitions will likely never be achieved. And there is now more life behind us than in front of us. When we discover this, we can feel cheated, as though we've lost something precious. What is that feeling that we have in those moments? The desire that we can barely name, that's deep in the recesses of our soul. It's like an insatiable thirst. And so many of us are coming to believe that we'll never be able to quench that thirst. We are all thirsty for something more. In seminary, one of my professors asked two questions of the class that I thought were rather penetrating, insightful questions that help us to evaluate where we are. The first question is this, basically, how much do you enjoy life right now? Right now, is life good? And I'm sure if we opened the microphone and let everybody answer, we'd get all kinds of answers, a variety, from life couldn't be better, to there are some rough spots, but I'm blessed. Maybe a few, you know, life is downright difficult, but I know there's a sun behind the clouds. And maybe others of us could give answers that would sound something more like a country music song. You know, my life is painful, the dog's dead, the Chevy's dead. My wife left me. She's the one who killed the dog and the Chevy. But it'll probably only get worse from here, right? That kind of thing. What kind of answer would you give? Second question. What would you feel if you knew that life would never get any better? What would you feel if you knew that nothing would ever get better for the rest of your life? That this, what you are experiencing now, is it, and it doesn't get any better. What if this is as good as it gets? Think about that one. It's a kicker, isn't it? I mean, really, if we think about it. If things are going very poorly, at least we have hope that things will get better, don't we? But what if we don't have that hope? No matter how good life is going, would we be content if there was no hope for further improvement? Would we be content with the status quo? I think the more we would picture that kind of hypothetical situation, the more discontented we become. Any stagnation, any inability to grow and enhance our lives seems like a deep loss. No matter how good our lives are now, they could not if they could not be better, we would probably have a feeling of regret deep in our souls, a longing for something we can't quite name. That regret reveals the desire for something greater. We want something more. More than what this world and its enticements offer. No matter how good life is, we always know and hope it could be better, and we're chasing the better. Nothing this world offers, no toy, no amount of wealth, no car, no house, no job, no position of power could ever keep us from desiring more. That yearning reveals the thirst of our souls. C.S. Lewis once said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I am made for another world." I like that. It's a good thing for us to reflect on and to remember that thirst is a good metaphor to describe our need for God. I thirst for something more. Thirst is a intense desire for a life-giving substance. When we're thirsty for water, what can possibly substitute for water? When we're thirsty for water, I mean when you need a drink, when you've been out in the hot sun all day and you come and you are parched, how much gold will quench the thirst of your mouth? How much money will satisfy that need? These things don't satisfy the thirst. How many pleasures, how much power satisfies that thirst? No, only water will quench the need our bodies have. We need water and nothing else will satisfy. Gatorade only ever satisfies because Gatorade has water in it, folks. Have we considered that our souls also thirst? St. Augustine said, "You have made us," speaking to God, "you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." In John 7, Jesus gives a short sermon. This takes place during the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, and we need to know that context. Tradition holds that on the last day of the feast, it was the biggest day, the greatest day, and on that day, a priest would, in the temple area, pour out water. It was part of the ritual, part of the celebration of what they did. And we don't know precisely when that tradition started or even precisely why that tradition started. It may have been as a cleansing kind of thing. But I think it more likely that this was a recognition, a celebration of the fact that God provided for Israel in the desert by giving them water from a rock. I like that idea. When Israel was thirsty in the desert, when they were moving from place to place and they were in a place that had no water, they were far from any source of fresh water, God had Moses strike a rock with his stick and water came out. You do know that that's not a normal thing, right? God is not teaching the people of Israel, here's how to find water in the desert. You take a stick and you hit a rock. That's not the lesson. The lesson is, if you're with him, your thirst is quenched. He provides for your needs. He will help you. He will carry you. The people had a thirst they could not quench. They cried out to God and God provided. And now at this same moment, during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day, on the great day of the feast, Jesus makes a rather clear declaration, and I want us to read it again. Verses 37, 38. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Think about it. This is when they are pouring out the water in the temple area. And it's as though Jesus is saying that lesson in the desert that God was teaching his people, that lesson points to me. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Jesus calls to us. Well, actually, he calls to three different kinds of people. If anyone who is thirsty. Let some of us, this is the first kind of person, some of us know our thirst altogether too well. We know that we are thirsty people, and we willingly fly to Jesus when he calls us. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Absolutely, here I am. I'm coming to you, Jesus. Is that you? Do you recognize that your soul is, on its own, a barren wasteland, utterly devoid of the waters of life? Do you know that that's you? And when Jesus calls you, do you rush to the rock to receive the life-giving water? Is that you? I hope it is. That's a good response. That's number one. Person number two is the person who knows that they are thirsty, but they refuse to come to Jesus for the water he offers. Instead, we know we're thirsty, we refuse to come to Jesus, we instead strive after our goals, our wants, in our ways, in order to try to find a way to be satisfied. What sorts of things do we chase? You could probably name a few in your own head right now, because this world offers many things that promise relief from the desires that drive us. It offers money, and power, and sex, and luxury, position, and politics, and pleasures, even family, and hard work, and patriotism, things that are good. They're not bad in themselves. They're good things, but if these things are pursued apart from and instead of Christ, they become useless striving after wind. When we chase a good thing instead of Jesus, what we have done is create an idol. The good thing that God created us, who created us to use, created for us in our life, becomes an evil thing that prevents us from gaining life. And so we become strivers. We know our thirst, but through our pride, through our unbelief, whatever else it might be, we do not heed Jesus' call. After all, we reason, we got ourselves into this mess. We can get ourselves out of this mess. Or maybe we think that eventually we'll go to Christ. Yeah, I know. He called us. Come to him to drink. I'll get there. I'll get there eventually, but only after I've learned how to deal with this in my own way. Only after I no longer need Jesus, that's when I'll go to Jesus. We struggle and we strive to lessen the thirst of our souls, never recognizing that such striving brings us only to ruin. You know that a man who's adrift at sea will, as he's dying of thirst, he will often drink salt water in his delusion. Did you know that? He'll drink salt water, the thing that will actually hasten his own death, because he believes by that he will quench his thirst. A soul, a human soul, is a pitiful thing when it chooses to believe falsehoods instead of rejecting its pride to turn to Jesus to receive what is of ultimate good. In the same way, we recklessly pursue things that hurt us and really only cause more thirst. We leap from pleasure to pleasure or through empty philosophies, ungodly religions, trying to slack our thirst through our own understanding and effort. And eventually, no matter what we do, we will eventually discover that every attempt to dull the pain of the thirst of our souls only increases the thirst of our souls once the numbness wears off. We begin to understand what U2 was talking about when they sang, "I was drowning my sorrows, but my sorrows learned to swim." Do you know your thirst? Do you go to Jesus? God once lamented in Jeremiah 2. He said, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug for themselves their own cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water." That's us in our striving. That's us when we think, "I know I thirst, but I'm not going to go to Jesus." But our thirst exists. It drives us and it consumes us. Like Captain Ahab and Moby Dick, our desires and our passions drive us around the world and through the years, defying God in the process, only to find destruction at the end. Don't be like that. There's a third type of person, and this is the one who refuses to acknowledge that the thirst even exists. Oh, I don't thirst. I'm not thirsty. This person blinds themselves, trumpeting their accomplishments while becoming foolishly secure in a supposed self-sufficiency. Like the rich man in the parable of Jesus, we claim to have provided for ourselves all that we need, and thus we are able to eat, drink, and be merry. But this is delusion, for we can never know, as the parable says, when God will also say to us, your life is required of you. Percy Shelley, the poet, actually the husband of one Mary Shelley, who wrote Frankenstein. Bitch didn't know that. But Percy Shelley, he wrote a poem, my favorite poem, I think. Okay, there's a few favorite poems. This is one of them. Ozymandias, he wrote. It's a short poem. It tells of a traveler going about a desert. And in this desolate desert, in the middle of nowhere, with nothing around, he finds a wrecked statue, just a remainder of a statue, really. Just a couple legs with a plaque on it. In the middle of this deserted desert, the poem describes then what's left of that statue in fit detail, and he finishes with these lines. And on the pedestal, these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round that decay of the colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. What's the picture? The picture is of a king who builds monuments to himself. He saw the greatness of his empire and thought the world would always know of his name, always know of his works. He thought that he was able to quench his own thirst, that he had no needs, that he could do anything. But what's the lesson of the parable, the poem? That he didn't. He thought he was great. He thought his kingdom and his name would last forever. But time passed, and his kingdom slowly disappears into the sand until even the memory of his name is lost. And all that's left is this tiny portion of a monument that's going to disappear soon anyway. Can I ask you a question? How many of us, honestly, there may be a few, but how many of us honestly know the names of your great-great-grandparents? Anybody? I don't. I'm not going to put my hand up. There's one, two, three, good. A few, four. Out of all of us, maybe four or five know the names of our great-great-grandparents. How about great-great-great? You'll see where I'm going with this soon, right? You are. And I hope this doesn't hit you too hard, but in one way, I hope it does hit you a little bit hard. You, sitting here today, the center of the universe, right? That's us. That's how we think of ourselves. We are only four generations away from being completely forgotten, even by our own family. Doesn't that kind of just hit you a little bit? I mean, just a little bit right in the, oh man, that hurts. Just a few generations away from no one ever thinking of me anymore or knowing that I even existed. We might think that we are great and that our name and our works will outlast us. And, you know, in a way they will. But if we think that we're not thirsty and that we've got this world in hand, we delude ourselves. The wealthy people of the world, they possess millions of dollars, millions and millions of dollars. What good are those millions of dollars when a heart attack comes? A man might live in a $30 million penthouse just off of Central Park, feeling secure in his position, but when the earthquake hits and the very foundation of his confidence begins to sway like a reed, an unsteady ocean of uncertainty is all around him, what then? In those moments, we are reminded of the frailty of life, aren't we not? That all we might count on, all that we think we have built in this world, is less than worthless. We will all be awakened one day to our thirst. a thirst for something greater than money, more secure than a home, more lasting than our mortal lives. The thirst of our souls is there, whether we acknowledge it or not, and that thirst is meant to drive us to God, because if we have a need, there is actually a solution for our need. The only one who can give our parched lives the refreshment we need is Jesus. And he says, come. Come to me and drink. Christ alone can satisfy us. His invitation is open and free. Let him come. If you thirst, come. There's no condition there. There's no payment that's needed. Come to me and drink, he says. Anyone can come. All he asks is that we forsake our false hopes, turn from them, and go to him. To come and drink is to believe in Jesus, not simply to know that Jesus existed, but to reorient our lives around him and trust him. Once we had caused our own thirst through our sin, we separated ourselves from God, who is the spring of living water, and now Jesus calls us to belong to him again and receive his forgiveness. Once we thought only of ourselves, and now we should think of him above ourselves. Once we strove to satisfy ourselves, now he satisfies us. And know this, there is no other water that can satisfy. No other water that gives life. John 14:6, a little later, we'll get there eventually, a couple months maybe. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only Jesus. That's not a popular thing to say in our world today. Many people would like, if I'm honest, I would like to think that there are more ways to God than through Jesus. Many springs of water in this world that people can find. I'd love to believe that. But no matter what we'd like to think, the Bible says there's one way. Without Christ, we have thirst. Only our thirst. So all religions do not basically teach the same thing, because no other religion offers Jesus, and he's all that matters. The water to our soul is not an argument. It's not philosophy. It's not some secret knowledge. It's not some password or seven rules for healthy living. It's not a law to give us the ability to think happy thoughts. That's not what Christ offers. We have a Savior. Jesus. The answer to our thirst is not found in our education, not going to church, not voting the right way, not any attempt to be a good person. That's not the answer that Jesus offers. Come to me, Jesus says. The big question is not, hey, do you know this doctrine? The big question is not, hey, do you act this way? Rather, the big question is, do you have Jesus? And does he have you? Karl Barth, the theologian, said, Jesus does not give recipes that show the way to God, as other teachers of religion do. He himself is the way. I love that quote. And he abundantly satisfies. Streams of living water will flow from within him, is what Jesus says. Streams. Not a trickle, not a cupful. Streams. If we will come and we will reside in Christ, then the Holy Spirit will come and reside in us. Notice the abundance he provides. Don't miss it. Not I will give you a sip, barely lessening the thirst. Instead, streams of living water, not a few drops on a parched tongue. Water abounding, spilling out of our lives. Well, what was the result then? That's the message of Christ. What was the result? How do people respond to Christ? Well, we're told, actually, how people respond to Christ. And how they reacted was good, bad, and ugly. Let's read this. Verses 40 through 52. Actually, let's start in verse 39, because we didn't read those verses. By this, the streams of living water, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "And no one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, right? Good movie, by the way. Good. The good is some people had faith. A few had a positive acceptance of Jesus in verse 40. They grew in faith. They admitted that Jesus, what he was saying, he's true. They called him a prophet, indeed the prophet. They've not yet accepted him as Lord, as Messiah, but their faith is growing, and this is good. The seed is planted. Perhaps for most of them it will soon bear fruit. Others respond with true faith. Verse 41, "He is the Christ." Indeed he is. This is really good. Hopefully they truly have faith in him and remain with him. They heard Jesus' message. They responded properly. That's the good. Here's the bad. Some lack faith. For some people, faith is rejected out of ignorance. Verses 41 and 42. They could not understand how the Messiah could come from Galilee. After all, doesn't the Bible say that the Messiah would come from David's line, be born in Bethlehem? As I say, this comes from ignorance, because why? Well, Jesus was from David's line, and you know what? He was from Bethlehem, too. They just didn't know this. It was their ignorance, what they didn't yet know or understand, that kept them from a step of faith. This is bad, because they refuse to believe. Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. The ugly is those who opposed Christ directly. Verse 44, some wanted to seize him. And then there's this interesting story in verses 45 through 52. We might remember from last week that at one point during Jesus' sermons in the temple area, the Jewish elite, that is the ungodly people who thought they were godly, they sent the temple guard to arrest Jesus. But then Jesus gives his sermon and the guards hear it. And they go back without arresting Jesus. They seem to be among those of growing faith. "No one ever spoke the way this man does," is what they say. And that growing faith is met with derision and insults from the Jewish elite. "He deceived you too. The smart people," that's us, "don't believe him. That makes you the stupid people. Only the mob that's under the curse, that doesn't know the law, they are the only ones who think he's something special. This is ugly stuff." And yet there is another voice here that raises, right? Another who has growing faith in Jesus, and that's Nicodemus, our friend from chapter 3. He asks a good question. Does the law condemn him without first giving him a hearing? He's pointing out to the elite that they, the supposed people who know the law, are acting contrary to the law. And he's shouted down by their ignorant insults as well. "Are you from Galilee too?" Evidently, that's an insult. "A prophet does not come out of Galilee." It's very ugly stuff. But what about us? What response would we have? Should we have? Would it be good, bad, or ugly? So let me ask. Do you thirst? Do you feel the pang of longing for something better? That's a longing for Jesus. And don't content yourself with the thought, "You know, I drank from that living water as a child, so I never need him anymore." Remain with Jesus. Where in all this parched land will you find water? Have you known for a while that life should be, ought to be better, more fulfilling than what it is? Too many people reject Jesus, and they do it for any number of reasons. They try to cover up their thirst with inadequate solutions that do not meet the need. Too many distract themselves away. They feel the thirst, and they turn on the television to just overwhelm the thirst. But accept no imitation. Come to Jesus and let him satisfy. After all, remember who he is. He is the light that gives light to our dark world. He is the bridge that spans the chasm between life and death. He is the forgiveness of sins. He is the eternal home we can return to after a lifetime of wandering lost. He is the shepherd who finds and rescues us when we had wandered away and found wolves instead of freedom. He adopts us, making us the children of a father who loves us, even when we were orphaned and alone. Jesus is the husband who loves us even when we sold ourselves to be prostitutes. He is the sacrifice who died for us to make us whole even after we killed him. He is the living water, quenching our thirst, washing our robes pure and white. That's who Jesus is. Will we be with him and remain with him?